Today's scripture will be Luke chapter, Luke 1, chapter 8, chapter 1, verse 8 through 18. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty, he was serving as priest before God. He was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for burning of the incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and will go on before the Lord in the Spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the parents to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years." And then moving over to Luke 24, verse 50. When he had led out to them the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. This is the word of the Lord.
All right. Mr. Ken is ready for the kids at the back of the sanctuary. We sure we just had kids leave? That was extremely quiet, wasn't it? Oh, there it is. There it is. All right, let's pray as we come to God's word together. Gracious God, we thank you. You are good. And you are here among your people. What more could we ask for? So now may the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of every one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, I don't know how many of you were able to keep up with the reading this week. I read the entire Gospel of Luke. But I have to say it's a little bit daunting to try to figure out how to preach a sermon on the entire Gospel of Luke, which I will not try to do each time. I'm not going to try to cover, and I'm not going to try to do that today. I'm not going to try to cover everything we read. But we will zero in on a few things that I hope are helpful. While I'm thinking about that, a few things that are helpful. I want to point out that Marlene created for the ladies' study group and made available to everybody else these little half-sheet handouts, which I believe are on the table sitting right behind Joanne and in front of Ramey, I think. Are they there? Or on the table? They're on the table out there. Okay. The table just outside the door. It's a fill-in sheet for the five questions that we're asking ourselves as we read. So if you want to take notes while you're reading, it will help you be prepared for your book study when you show up to it, because we're asking these same five questions at all the book studies. So that's a helpful tool for you if you are reading along at home and you're part of a study group Sunday morning, Wednesday night, Tuesday night, or Saturday morning, or wherever else you're having study groups. And you can let me know if they're open and you're inviting other people. I will put them in the bulletin next Sunday. So I decided to focus a little bit on geography today. The first reading that you heard from Brett took place at the beginning of Luke, obviously, in chapter 1. And it was Zechariah, who is the father of John the Baptist, in the temple in Jerusalem. And then the second reading was from Luke chapter 24, the very end of Luke's gospel, where the disciples had gathered and they were continually praising God in the temple in Jerusalem. The book begins and ends in the same geographic place, and yet there is so much ground that is covered, and nearly everything changes between those two moments. It is unbelievable. And I don't know if you've had this experience. Same place, different time. For those of you who've been around for a while, you've probably had this experience all the time, where you go back to a place that you remember from years ago, and it's completely different than it used to be. Anybody ever been there? Okay, so you know what I'm talking about. When I was a very little kid, I remember my parents taking me to a little restaurant inside the shopping mall near our house, and it was called York Steakhouse. I don't know if that was like a chain. I have no idea, but it was called York Steakhouse. I remember they had the big, fat French fries, steak fries, right? Yeah, because it was a steakhouse. That was the first time I'd ever had that kind of French fry. Apparently, that was probably why it stuck in my head. I was probably 3 years old, and I was like, whoa, look at these huge French fries, like 20 times the McDonald's French fry size. So I remember, I had this memory, and I remember that the booths were painted orange, and they were painted brown, and they had orange cushions, right? So there's this brown and orange color scheme inside the restaurant. Fast forward to when I was in high school, I got my first job at Sears in that same mall, okay? And I was in the sporting goods department, and I sold treadmills and other sorts of exercise equipment, right? That sort of thing. And it was a good job, but that's beside the point. It was a good, very good high school job. But the thing about working at Sears was that the computer system couldn't always be trusted. So if you scanned a treadmill and the system told you that there were three in the building in stock, you better go down to the warehouse and check to make sure that it's actually in stock, because sometimes three means zero, sometimes three means 10, sometimes three, sometimes three means three, and you're, look at that, 1, 2, 3. So it was very hard to keep on that. And our stock used to be in this old warehouse, but at some point they moved a bunch of our stock of our treadmills to a new place that they called York. Didn't cross my mind. But I walked in for the first time to go check stock in York, and there were all of these brown painted booths with orange cushions piled high with boxes. It was now a storage facility for Sears. It was just around the corner. And it was like this flashback came over me, steak fries. I was like, oh my goodness, look at this. I could not get a steak fry here at this point. All I can get is a treadmill or a TV or whatever else they are storing there. But it was an amazing experience to be in the same place at a different time and to have no idea going in that it was the same place. That was the uniqueness of that story. The temple, Jerusalem, the whole entire region is transformed from the beginning of Luke's gospel to the end of Luke's gospel. And next week we'll come back and we'll have read Acts and we'll see even greater transformation throughout the whole region. But we're not going to get ahead of ourselves. I want to just take you on the journey. So this map, this looks a little dark, doesn't it? I apologize for that, but you'll be able to see my arrows, hopefully. This is a map of, it's the map that's in the beginning, in the front of your book, if you have a book. So if you can't tell from where you're sitting, this whitish part over here is the Mediterranean Sea, and this is all land. Jerusalem is right here. Nazareth is way up there, and the Jordan River is right over here. We have Judea, Samaria, Galilee, and the beginning of the story is in Jerusalem. That is where Zechariah is serving the temple. It's not where he lives, but Zechariah is a priest, John the Baptist's father. He's a priest. and he works not all the time, but a lot of the time in Jerusalem. And the next trip you see, you see that blue line that just showed up? A few of you anyway? Okay. The next scene is in Nazareth, which is where Mary and Joseph are. Okay? Nazareth is way up north. See, this is why everybody sits in the back, but and you can't see when I put it up on the screen. All the way up in Nazareth is where the next scene takes place. Again, this is Mary being visited by Gabriel. And then Mary and Joseph, they are making a move towards Bethlehem. Because we all know about the old little town of Bethlehem. That's where Jesus needs to be born, right? So again, I'm using blue arrows for anything that's moving away from Jerusalem. Yellow for something that's just neutral, and red for any time that we're going towards Jerusalem. Okay, so that's the color coding of my system here. So they go to Bethlehem where Jesus is born. And after that, the next scene we see is Mary and Joseph in Jerusalem, bringing Jesus into the temple to be blessed by Simeon and to be circumcised. That's on the eighth day. Now again, this isn't all of Jesus' travels, but this is all we get from Luke. If I were incorporating Matthew, we would have the trip to Egypt and all that stuff. That's not in Luke. I'm just telling you the story of Luke because that's what we read this week. Okay? So they go to Jerusalem. And then he goes back home, but then he comes back to Jerusalem when he's 12 years old. We have that story, and he's in Jerusalem again. And then we have this wandering. Jesus, let me make sure I got that correct. There, I got to look at my notes. Yes. Okay. So when his ministry begins, he goes out into the wilderness around the Jordan region. And he is tempted by Satan, and all these things happen. And then his ministry takes him back to Nazareth, to his hometown, where he preaches his first sermon. And he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." And then his ministry takes him up to Capernaum. This is where, after Jesus' ministry begins in Nazareth, he goes up to Capernaum. And then it just says that he visits all the cities, all the towns in Galilee. So he's up north doing the circuit near his hometown, right? See, Nazareth is at the bottom of that blue loop, and he's doing the circuit. And this is not an accurate map, by the way. I just scribbled in blue. He's visiting, he's healing, he's telling stories, he's casting out demons, he's doing all of this wonderful, marvelous ministry up north. And then there is a time where it clearly states that he has to move towards Jerusalem. And so it says that he moves along the border between Galilee and Samaria, which would take him to the Jordan River. And as he enters Jerusalem, he goes through Jericho, which if you read the Old Testament, you know Joshua fought the battle of Jericho when the walls came tumbling down. You remember that? Okay. Or if you've heard the song, not even necessarily if you've read it. And then after Jericho, he moves to Jerusalem, which is where the story comes to a head, comes to a close, where Jesus is crucified. So this is the movement of the story. The beginning takes place in the south, the middle section takes place up in the north, and then at the end, he's making his way, and that's a long journey, that's a lot of chapters, where he's making his way back down towards Jerusalem. And then is in Jerusalem for the last section for his passion, right? From Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday, it all takes place in Jerusalem, right? The triumphal entry is what Palm Sunday is. So for that last week, we get a lot of detail of what happens. So this is the geography. It begins in Jerusalem. It ends in Jerusalem. The intro to the books of the Bible tell you that Luke's story has three main sections, but I added a fourth, which is this one, the first one. Pages 3 through 11 in the books of the Bible, that is the first three chapters of the book of Luke. Luke chapter 1, 2, and 3 are preparation for Jesus' ministry. And then in chapter 4 it begins, his ministry begins. The second section, chapter 4 on through chapter 19, doing this from memory, on through chapter 19 is his ministry in Galilee. His journey to Jerusalem begins in chapter 19 of Luke, or page 25 in your books of the Bible. And then the final section is the Passion. This is where Jesus gives his life in Jerusalem and is risen as the ruler and Savior. So those final three sections you get in the intro to Luke in your book. That first one is a bonus from me. The preparation is in Jerusalem. The ministry, the early ministry is in Galilee. You get a lot of teaching, a lot of healing, and a lot of ministry happening on the journey to Jerusalem. And then, of course, in Jerusalem, we have Jesus submitting, facing death on a cross, and rising from the dead. This is Luke's gospel. And I don't know about you, but reading one gospel completely separate from the others was a cool experience. I don't know about you, but I tend to jump around, right? I know stories from Jesus, but I don't always know which gospel it came from. Sometimes it's in multiple. I know the feeding of the 5,000 is in all four. I know the crucifixion is in all four. I know the resurrection is in all four. But other than that, sometimes it's like, I don't know. It was in Matthew, or it was in Mark, or it was in Luke, or it was in John. We just heard the story of Luke this week. One thing I noticed in reading this week is that Jesus is an interesting character. Anybody notice that? Okay. Sometimes he seems like the nicest guy you could imagine. Sometimes he seems a little mean. Anybody ever like, oh, you're a tough guy, Jesus. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, doesn't always like apply in some conversations. But sometimes he's extremely gracious, extremely kind, extremely patient with people, and sometimes he just doesn't have the time of day for somebody because he knows what they're there for, and he knows that he shouldn't spend time on them because they're just trying to trap him, trick him, whatever. But I found that in his ministry in Galilee, he was more the generous and kind and gentle and healing Jesus. In his ministry up in Galilee, in the towns farther away from Jerusalem, closer to his home. Now, when he starts out in his home, they try to stone him because he basically claims to be the Messiah on his first day there. And they're like, you're Joe and Mary's kid. There's no way. And they try to chase him out of there and throw stones at him. But outside of Nazareth, as he's visiting town to town to town, you see him healing. You see him casting out demons. You see him doing all this wonderful ministry and teaching. But as he moves back towards Jerusalem, it's like there's a little bit of a change in tone. He starts to get a little bit more serious. As he gets closer to Jerusalem, to the end, and to the power authority of his tradition, he starts to get a little more tough. I don't know if anybody else noticed that, but that's my observation. Jesus' life speaks truth to the powers of Jerusalem. The way he lives, the way he teaches, how he deals with this person versus how he deals with that person. His life speaks truth to the powers of Jerusalem. And you see it right from the start, okay? Even before his birth, we have Mary, his mother. Again, before his birth, she's just been told that she's going to have Jesus. And she says this beautiful poem, which is on page 5 if you want to follow along. I believe it's in Luke chapter 1. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. This is, she's singing about the Lord who is going to live and breathe through her son. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. This is Luke chapter 1. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. Right from the beginning, some of the first words we hear about Jesus is that this Messiah who's going to come will bring down rulers from their thrones and lift up the humble. He speaks truth to the powers of Jerusalem, even before he can speak. And Simeon. Simeon was this man who was in the temple, a priest who was working, and he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. So the Spirit had told him, before you die, you're going to see the Lord's Messiah. And when Mary and Joseph bring Jesus to the temple on the eighth day for him to be circumcised, Simeon gets to see him. And he says, "My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of the nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel." A light for revelation to the Gentiles. That's going to be a very, very prominent theme in Acts. And again, it's right here in the very first pages of Luke's gospel. So even before birth, Jesus has this prophetic voice, this promise that is upon him to throw down rulers from their thrones, to lift up the humble and oppose the proud. And then again, as I already referenced, his hometown sermon, that first sermon that he preaches, I've only done it once, but I say that preaching in your home congregation is kind of a scary and interesting thing. But for Jesus in particular, because he wasn't just little old Joe and Mary's kid anymore. He asks for the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. He reads this, and this is what he reads. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, that's a passage that's about the Messiah, the coming Messiah. And in his first sermon, he reads about the Messiah who will do all these things, proclaim good news to the poor, proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, set the oppressed free. And he says, "This scripture is fulfilled in your hearing today." I'm not just any old preacher. I'm not just any old rabbi. I am the one who was to come. And of course, that's why they chase him with stones. Try to push him off a cliff, actually. I always picture this. They're trying to chase him off a cliff so that they have stones in their hand. Strong prophetic voice. And again, that voice is amplified as Jerusalem approaches. He starts to get a little bit more direct in critiques. He starts to speak a little more harshly to the powers around him. But ultimately, his story takes us into redeeming love. The strong lion is slaughtered like a lamb. Jesus is silent before his accusers. And when he's not silent, he doesn't say much. But there's never any doubt whether he is strong. He never snivels. He never asks for mercy from these people. He never acknowledges that they have any power over him. You notice that? Jesus never acknowledges that the people who kill him, who have the authority to take his life, he never acknowledges that they have any power over him. Why? Because they don't. Because they don't. They don't have any power over him. He is the Lion of Judah. He is the epitome of strength. And as he goes to Jerusalem, the strongest move that he could possibly make is the one that he makes. Submitting himself to this fraudulent and broken system that takes voices like his, a voice that speaks up, a voice that is not afraid to confront the powers of Jerusalem, a voice that is not afraid to foretell of its downfall. A lot of people probably weren't very excited when he starts talking about the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. No. He is strong, and he is slaughtered like a lamb. And an insight that I had in reading this time through the Gospel of Luke is one that I think is extremely powerful. And that is that he was unafraid to go to the place where he was feared the most. He probably could have stayed up in the Galilee region, preaching in the small towns, healing people, casting out demons. He probably could have done that for a long time and had a long, successful career, right? Jesus could have done that for some time, because this isn't where the power of the religious authorities were seated up in the north. They were just happy to have him around. They were happy to receive the gifts that he was pouring onto them, right? But he goes directly and intentionally to the one place where who he is greatly feared. If he's the king of Israel, if he's the king, he goes right to the home, to the doorstep of the only other person in the town who also claims to be king, Herod, right? He's unafraid to go to the place where he is feared the most. And he's not feared in the traditional way of, like, I don't know that he has an army. I think some people may have thought that he was assembling an army with his disciples, but there was like 12 of them, 72 occasionally. But I mean, what's an army of 72 going to do against the Roman Empire? Probably not a whole lot, right? He was feared because he spoke as one who had authority. He was feared because he actually had the power to back up all the claims that his followers made about him. And he didn't make a whole lot of claims about himself. He had authority. He had power. He roared like a lion. And they knew that. So in the city of power, where faithfulness has slipped to quiet margins, Jesus submits in power. I say faithfulness has slipped to quiet margins because at the beginning of the story, you have people like Simeon and Anna. Anna was this woman who hadn't left the temple for years because God was good to her, and she wanted to praise him all the time. This was the life of Anna. She's only mentioned briefly in the first chapter of Luke. But she's faithful in the quiet margins of Jerusalem. Simeon, the same, has been promised that he will see the Messiah. And he soldiers on faithfully. Even though he's not a powerful man, he's not part of the Sanhedrin, he's not a Pharisee, he is a humble man who believes in God and his faithfulness. So faithfulness exists all around. He finds it. Jesus finds it in little cracks and crannies all around. In fishing boats, where he says, hey, come follow me. In a tax collector's booth, where he says, hey, come follow me. In all these places where no self-respecting rabbi would look to find faithfulness, Jesus sees it, calls it forth, and draws it to himself. Faithfulness has slipped to the quiet margins. And Jesus goes into that city and slips right under the approving power of the powers that be. He slips in the greatest Trojan horse of all time. Right, you know the story of the Trojan horse? Right? It's a gift. You let the gift in, and all the people come out and destroy your family. Well, Jesus submits himself to death on a cross, which obviously, if you're Rome, if you're the Jewish authorities, you're thinking, game over. We won, we killed him, he's destroyed, right? That's it. But Jesus' submission is the greatest act of power you could ever imagine, because man, even death couldn't hold that dude down. Not even death could hold him down, right? Surprise! You thought it was over. You thought this story had ended. 3 days later, Jesus rises from the dead, is walking around, is appearing. He's breaking bread with disciples. He's walking along the road, a 7-mile walk. Anybody ever walked 7 miles? And then turned around and walked back, right? These people are walking on the road to Emmaus. 7 miles back, Jesus is talking to them the whole way, interpreting scripture for them, talking to them about the Old Testament and about all it says about the Messiah. Can you imagine being in that conversation where Jesus himself explained all the Old Testament references to himself? Man, it would save me a lot of work as a pastor if I had been on that Emmaus road, I'll tell you. But that's exactly the ministry that Jesus had. He took submission and turned it into something powerful. It's the same thing we can do today, right? When we submit to one another, we always feel like, oh, being submissive is like this terrible thing or this like weak thing. Submission does not have to be weak. Jesus calls us to still be, to live in mutual submission to one another. It's a sign that we're strong enough to trust and care and love one another, right? Jesus submits in power. And so the story began in Jerusalem with some faithful, honestly, as they say about each of them, old folks. Zechariah says, we're too old to have kids. Right? Simeon and Anna are described as old. And near the end, Simeon says, I just want to meet this Messiah so I can die, right? I mean, he's at the end of his life. We have these folks who have been living faithfully at the margins, but nothing flashy and nothing much to talk about, nothing much to hope about, yet they continue to be faithful. So we have all of them. And then at the end, we're back in Jerusalem, we're back at the temple, and a whole different group of people are there. All of his disciples, the people who Jesus has taken for 3 years, led them all around on that wild journey up north through Galilee and then back down all the way to Jerusalem. They worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. That is exactly how Anna is described in chapter 1, as continually at the temple, praising God. These disciples are carrying on that faithful ministry that was handed to them by this faithful woman of God. But now, their continual praise of God has root in something much greater. It has root in a Messiah who has come, who has conquered, not by force, but through submission, through the power of submission. And we see the beginnings of a new Jerusalem. And this is just a parting thought. What seemed like a desperate place for the weary faithful is transformed into a place of continual praise, pregnant with anticipation and hope. What seemed like a desperate place for the weary faithful is transformed into a place of continual praise, pregnant with anticipation and hope. There were glimmers of hope before. The light had not gone out. But in Christ, he has fanned the flame of God into something beautiful, something miraculous, something so bright that it will not be able to be contained in Jerusalem, which is where we're going next, right? Because we're taking this good news of Jesus, and we're taking it from Jerusalem, and we're sending it to the ends of the earth, right? And that's what we're still doing. We're still working on that whole prospect of taking the good news of Jesus to the ends of the earth. But the good news is taking root, and these people are ready. They are ready now for their mission. They're ready to follow Jesus. They're ready to continue the mission that he gave them. What a powerful mission it is. And that's where we still find ourselves, isn't it? Ready to take on the mission that God has for us. Ready to live faithful lives. Ready to live into that hope and anticipation. So may you sense that God is calling you to something today. May you sense that God's love is beckoning you into something deeper. Maybe God's calling you to confront some of those powers in your life or in the lives of those around you that are suffocating God's children. Maybe God is calling you just to love a grieving neighbor or a friend. Maybe God is calling you to take his gospel right next door, right across the pew, across the street, across the office, across the factory line. Wherever God is calling you to take his love, may we continue to be obedient. May we continue to be faithful, and may we be inspired that Jesus took this journey first, and he's just inviting us along for the ride. Let's pray. Mighty God, you are good, and your mercy endures forever. Lord, continue to shape us to be more faithful. Continue to encourage us through the stories of your saints at work 2,000 years ago. And yet their stories are alive and vibrant now as they were then. Guide us by your Holy Spirit, Lord, that we may walk in your paths, where it's in the strong name of the risen Lord Jesus that all God's people say.